We're finishing up in the next 3 Sundays a series of messages on worship. Drawing near to God, why worship matters. That's the name of the series. This is part 12. Within that series, we've been looking the last 2 weeks and then again today at New Testament worship and the 21st century church. One of the things you can't help but notice as you travel around, maybe you visit different areas of the country and you go to different churches during the summer, one of the things you can't help but notice is just the different styles of worship. Everything from very high church, formal, liturgical worship, where there are gowns and robes in some traditions, even incense and all sorts of things like that, to other far less structured forms of worship where you might see on the more charismatic end of the spectrum, you'll even see people dancing with banners and waving them before the Lord and all sorts of other things. I'm not critiquing either end. I'm just saying that you can't help but notice not everyone worships the same. And that's good and bad. What I want to talk about a little bit now is the bad that it can do in our mind. And the bad that it can do is this. It can leave us the impression that because all those different styles of worship exist, that's all worship is. Worship is a style. And there's really no one form of worship better than any other. You pick a church that kind of fits your temperament. And God is basically pleased with any style of worship, just so long as the one offering that worship is sincere and does it from the bottom of his heart. And there's something about that that we all say, yes, that ought to be the way it is. That seems right to me. It seems democratic. It seems tolerant that God would be happy with the system where let's just let the people come to me as they choose, as long as they bring all their heart and love and devotion to me. And of course, the problem with that is you have stories in the Bible of people like Uzzah. Do you remember Uzzah? Where we started this series. All he's trying to do, God bless him. Most of us would say he's doing the right thing. That Ark of the Covenant on that cart, and the oxen stumble, and the Ark, the symbolic presence of God, is about to fall off the cart, and all Uzzah, he has nothing bad in his heart. He has nothing but love for the things of God. And all he does is reach his hand out to keep the Ark from falling in cow manure. And the text says, God strikes him dead. And there's something in us that says, you know, it's just not fair. And we spent a whole week going over that. And the principle, the one principle that we nailed down is, God never does just accept worship because it's sincerely offered. Not only must worship be sincerely offered, that's true. Purity of heart's very important. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. But it's not the only thing that's important. Worship has to be according to instruction. That applies to both Old Testament and New. We've already seen in earlier messages in this series that God is not only interested in the priority of worship, but also the way in which we practice worship. Worship must be according to instruction, not just according to sincerity. Now, here's the rub. There's a lot of people would hold the idea that because we're now under the new covenant, because we're on the post side of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, worship is no longer practiced according to any set pattern. And they take that idea from the words of Jesus. You know, you don't worship in this place or that place, he says to the woman, but worship must be in spirit and in truth. And they take that to mean that now worship is just a matter of inward inclination, temperament, promptings. And there's an element of truth in that. There's an element of truth. Precious truth to be defended. Because it is very easy to become mechanized and formal in worship, whether you're on the liturgical end or the charismatic end. In other words, you just do the same thing all the time. Now, mankind has this terrible propensity to create ritual, a religious routine out of almost anything that was designed to be spiritual and life-giving. That much at least is true. But we also need to remember that the Holy Spirit who comes among us to lead us into worship, to stimulate our awareness of the presence of Jesus, he's the same Holy Spirit who gave us the record of the early Spirit-filled New Testament church. He's the same Holy Spirit who preserved the pattern of how the New Testament church made its approach to the Father's throne in worship. Now, all of this creates the issue of today's teaching. I don't do this very often. I don't expect this is the kind of sermon that's going to leave everybody just sort of tingling with goosebumps. But it's the kind of stuff we have to know as we live together in this house of worship. There's so much in the Bible about worship. Some of the things we still do and some of the things we no longer do. And my question is, how do we as a church sort out? How do we sort out things we do ongoingly and things that are out of date? What instruction applies to today and what instruction doesn't? Is everything now just up for grabs? Are we free, each one of us, simply to do his or her own thing? Does God really care how the church worships him? Isn't it enough that we're just genuinely sincere and love him to death? Isn't it enough to have that in our minds when we come to worship? Well, ask Uzzah if that's enough. But that's Old Testament, Pastor Don. And you're right. It is. And right in making that observation, we become aware that there are some differences between the practice of worship in the Old Testament and the New. We all recognize just instinctively that while God never changes, some aspects of how we approach him do. We don't butcher lambs before we come into this sanctuary. We don't bring two goats. Kill one and release the other onto Crowder and let it run away with our sins. We don't burn incense. We don't apply the blood of a lamb to our right earlobe. It's in the Old Testament. Read about it. That they would hear the word accurately. Sanctified hearing. We need help. That's what that was to picture. We don't listen right without Jesus and his Spirit. So yes, there are many, many changes in the way we approach the Lord in worship. And so the issue again, I keep coming back to it, what changes and what remains constant? And how is the church to know which instructions and commands about worship apply today and which ones don't? That's what this message and next week's will be all about. And I'm spending time with this issue today because it doesn't usually get covered enough in churches. You wouldn't teach it all the time. But it does have such practical relevance to a host of other issues that do keep our lives blessed, spiritually sharp and informed and in touch with Jesus. If you don't understand today's teaching concept, here's the other problem. You'll be vulnerable to a host of hot-headed teachers and preachers and self-proclaimed apostles and prophets who rip isolated verses from the Old Testament and will try and make you feel less than spiritual because you don't apply it to your worship the way they insist you should. And you won't have any biblical reason, anything you know from God's Word, to keep you from walking down all sorts of blind, fanatical alleys. This is especially true in areas of worship techniques and special diets and rituals and a host of other things. The key issue here is what instructions and patterns for worship are binding on the church and which ones are not. Please understand me. This is not an issue of warfare. It's not that any of those things is bad. But still, we don't carry everything from the Bible into our modern worship practice. And so worship just naturally forces questions to the surface. Is everything just a matter of taste? Or is absolutely everything still required? Do we still have to ceremonially wash our hands when we enter the sanctuary? Must we still abstain from lobster and crab and shrimp? What about styles of dress? Can we now wear garments woven of blended fabrics, or are they still off limits? Now, to most of us, those are ridiculous questions. I understand that. We know, we would say just instinctively, we know that they are specific teachings of the Old Covenant, by the way. These Bible teachings, we know they aren't applicable to the church today, and that's right, they aren't. But that doesn't even scratch the surface of the real question. The real question is, why are these things no longer compulsory for the church at worship? I mean, we all know they aren't sinful things. If you can keep them if you so desire. There's nothing wrong with them. But they aren't necessary. So what we're going to do today in just starting to unfold this subject, let's back up the boat. And I want to lay a foundation to deal with why some of these Old Testament injunctions are no longer compulsory for the church, why some Old Testament injunctions still are compulsory for the church. And that will give us a footing for dealing with other issues as well. Before we nail down concepts of worship, though, I want to back up further. Let's examine some simple rules for gleaning instruction for worship and anything else, for that matter. Instruction in anything from God's Word. And I have two principles that we're going to cover this morning. They don't usually get dealt with in sermons. And if you see the person beside you nodding off, give them one of those, okay? Here are some principles. First, always start with the New Testament and interpret the Old Testament in the light of it. Never do it the other way around. Start with the New Testament and interpret the Old in the light of it. Now, let me just give you some examples from issues that have nothing to do with congregational worship. Let's consider the subject of the creation of Adam and Eve and the beginning of history and this world as we know it. We're creationists in this church, thoroughgoing creationists. But as you know, there are plenty of questions about the early chapters of Genesis, and a lot of people wonder how literally those chapters are to be read. Were Adam and Eve two actual individuals, two people, made on that specific day of creation? Or are they a picture of the whole human race? Were they two historic people, or are they something symbolic and mystical, teaching biblical lessons about humanity? Well, to my mind, the way to approach those chapters of Genesis, before you immerse yourself in them, the way to approach those chapters of Genesis is to go somewhere else in your Bible first. Don't start in Genesis. You don't find the key to interpreting the account of Adam and Eve by reading Genesis 1, 2, and 3. You have to go somewhere else first. There are New Testament passages that tell you how to interpret Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Let me show you where you might begin. You might look at Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 to 6. Matthew 19, 3 to 6. The Pharisees came up to him, that is to Jesus, and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Now this isn't a sermon about marriage and divorce. But this passage does teach the principle of interpreting the Old Testament in the light of the New. What is very relevant for our subject study today is the fact that Jesus based all of his instruction on marriage and divorce on the literal account of the original creation of one man and one woman. In other words, what we have here is Jesus' view. Jesus, the omniscient, the all-knowing Son of God. God himself. We have his view on how we should interpret Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And the way he interprets it is, you have a man and a woman in that account. I cite this example simply to illustrate the principle of interpreting the old in the light of the new. Let me give you another example. Romans chapter 5. Hope you all have your Bibles. Romans 5, verses 14 and 15. Paul is unfolding, by the way, in the fall, hopefully in the fall on Sunday nights. We're going to start going right through the book of Romans. Romans and the meaning of the Bible is what we're going to study Sunday nights. Romans 5, 14 and 15. Paul is explaining now sin and the effect of sin and the scope of redemption in Christ. It's a theological passage. Verse 14, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, many died through one man, that's Adam, many died through Adam's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gifts of the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. I know that's an involved paragraph, but there's only one point I want to get at. One of the reasons I believe Adam was an actual, literal, distinct person is I believe Jesus Christ was a real person. And what Paul does in those verses is he says, just as the effects of one man's sin spread to all people, the effect of one man's death on the cross and grace extends to many people as well. In other words, if you like Jesus as a real person who died on a real cross, you also have to like the idea of one man, Adam, who sinned. If Adam isn't a real person, then maybe Jesus isn't either. The whole comparison breaks down. Adam and Jesus, in Paul's mind, stand or fall together as real people. If Adam can be explained away and the effects of his sin can be explained away, then so can Jesus and the effect of his grace. The fall and redemption go hand in hand. The point of this example is this. The best way to come to a complete understanding of the Old Testament is always to read and understand it in the light of the new. Always let the New Testament illumine and control and regulate your interpretation of the Old Testament. Now, let me tell you what that doesn't mean. That doesn't mean we think the Old Testament is somehow less inspired than the New. It's all God's Word. It's all equally inspired. Theologians speak of the confluency of the inspiration of Scripture. By that they mean the whole Bible is equally inspired. You might not think it's all equally relevant. That's a separate issue. But it's all equally inspired. It's all equally God's Word. This is personal. This is not something now as a conviction. I don't personally like red-letter editions, even in my New Testament. And it's not because I don't love Jesus. It's because I don't ever want to give myself subtly the impression that there's like really inspired words kind of hidden in amongst just the ordinary Bible words. In other words, if something's in the Sermon on the Mount, it's not more inspired than something from Leviticus chapter 2. It's certainly more easy to apply to my life, but it's not more God's Word. Y'all get what I'm saying in that? The revelation of the Bible is an unfolding revelation. It finds its completion, its fulfillment in the incarnation and life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. After Jesus ascended into heaven, he poured out his Spirit on his church. The church today is the body of Christ, awaiting the return of her Lord. While we wait and while we evangelize, we worship. And for direction in our worship, we have the writings of the apostles, the first inspired leaders of the church, to give us guidance and direction in how we approach God's throne. All the other Old Testament scriptures lead up to their fulfillment in the New. But the final picture, the completed story, is contained in the pages of the New Testament. The Old Testament only makes sense when you read it in the light of the New. And that's easily proven. That's easily proven. This is why many, many of our Jewish friends are still waiting for the first coming of the Messiah. They don't believe the Messiah has come. They read much of the same Old Testament you and I read, but they've rejected the completion of the story in the New Testament. And because of that, the Apostle Paul, not Don Horben, the Apostle Paul says they are totally blind, that's the very word he uses, to so many passages, even in their Old Testament, that point to the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. They've rejected the New Testament, and so there is no way to understand the Old. Let me take another, and I wrestle with this, let me take another second. This isn't in any of the presentation up there on the screens right now, so just listen to me for a sec. There's a lot of contention over passages of Scripture, like, for example, Ephesians 4, and I'm just kind of winging it here, so just Ephesians 4. Verse 4. Paul talks about the church. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. The principle I'm still working with, just so you don't lose track, is interpreting the Old Testament in the light of the New, all right? So you get the New Testament nailed down first, and that allows you to make sense of the Old Testament. That's the idea I'm going to come around to what I'm saying here. Ephesians 4, 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. That's a quote, Old Testament quote. Now Paul explains. Verse 9, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave, now these are the gifts, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So he says, Jesus gave these gifts to the church. And the list there includes apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And there's a lot of noise in the movement today that says, you know, there are apostles and prophets in the church who carry the same kind of authority, say, as the Apostle Paul, or prophets that carry the same kind of authority as, say, Isaiah or Elijah. And it puts people at the mercy of people with just a high level of spiritual authority in their own minds. But Paul explains He explains that not all those offices are contemporary in the church. Some of them are, two of them aren't. And the way you get that explanation is all you have to do is flip back one page in that letter to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. Pick it up at 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens of the saints, members of the household of God. That's the church. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone. Now, if you were to read that in the original Greek, it would actually read like this, and the English isn't as good. Therefore, then, no longer are you strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens of the saints and members of the household of God. Listen, having been built, past tense, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, being the cornerstone himself, Christ Jesus, in whom all the building, being fitly joined together, grows into a holy sanctuary in the Lord. So you can see why you don't read it that way from the Greek. It's just terribly cumbersome. But the idea is there are these apostles and prophets. They are Christ's gift to the church. Apostles, New Testament. Prophets, Old Testament. And when you look at Ephesians 2, what he says is these are gifts that are given in the past tense. They're the foundation. You build a house, you get the foundation done, the foundation is laid. You don't go back once you're putting on the roof and start work on the foundation. It's the part upon which everything rests. And what I want you to notice in this point is, he never says prophets and apostles, which is the way you would do it if you were doing things chronologically. Prophets came first, Old Testament, then apostles, New Testament. But what he does is he always says, both time he mentions them, the foundation is apostles and prophets. The complete revelation of the New Testament, unfolding and interpreting the revelation of the Old. Do you all see that, what I'm saying there? He says, that's how that works for the body of Christ. That's how people become mature. They understand the way that you see the complete revelation of the apostles and you interpret the Old Testament revelation of the prophets in light of it. I've taken far more time than perhaps I should have on that first point because it is foundational. It's foundational to everything else I want to say about worship in the next coming weeks. Let me do another point, okay? Second point. So the first point is you always interpret the Old Testament in the completed light of the New. Here's the second point, and you're really not going to like this one. I couldn't think of a quick way of saying it. What? All right, can you do that with me? Let's read that second point together. Major on worship experiences that are seen to be permanently binding, either by being carried over from the Old Testament to the New, or are clearly introduced in the New Testament and are presented as permanent additions to the worship of the church. There's two things there. Here's what you look for. How do I know what's binding for the church's worship and what isn't? We're all agreed that not everything that the Bible says in the Old Testament carries over to today. Are we all agreed? Okay, so how do we know? I'm saying there are two things. Worship experiences that were discussed, expressions that were discussed in the Old Testament, and then you find them discussed again in the New. So they're carried over. Okay, that's simple enough. If I see something that was done in the Old Testament, and then I still see them doing it in the New Testament, then I say to myself, this keeps going. That's simple enough, right? The second thing to look for is something that wasn't done in the Old Testament, but is introduced in the New Testament. Just for an example would be, say, a believer's baptism. Something that's introduced in the New Testament, and either by direct word from Jesus, do this till I come, Or from the fact that I see it repeated over and over in the New Testament, I can see that it's meant to be repeated and ongoing. Okay, so that's not that complicated, really. Let's look at just the first part of that principle. I know there's a lot in that point, but the concept is too important to leave unpacked. Most churches, and I don't want this to be one of them, 98% of churches, even those fairly vital in their worship life, can't tell you for sure, biblically, why they worship the way they do, except that they've come to have certain denominational standards, perhaps, and certain expectations, whether they're conservative or liberal or charismatic. And people go to these different churches and they settle in with varying degrees of comfort based usually on nothing more than the fact that I'm okay with that. I like that one. It fits me. The style of worship fits their temperament. People aren't too wingy, or people aren't too dead, however you want to interpret things. I like it. But biblically, they haven't a clue why they go to that church. They just feel good there. In fact, they'd feel it's almost narrow-minded to even admit that one pursuit of worship might actually be biblically superior to another. That's how far we've gone down the road to thinking congregational worship is just a matter of personal taste and inward sincerity. Who's to say who's right and wrong? Let's not judge, or something like that. And so we're going to spend 2 weeks looking at this second principle of teaching. We're going to look at this principle, remembering the foundation already laid, that the Old Testament must be interpreted and regulated by the New. And now we'll move on to this second point. From that foundation to study this second point, we're just going to begin with this today, so don't panic. I know it's 8 minutes to 11. I'm going to read that whole point over again, and please try and think about it. We must major on worship expressions that are seen to be permanently binding, either by being carried over from the Old Testament to the New, or are introduced in the New Testament and presented as permanent additions to the worship life of the church. Let's just take that second part of the statement first and work backwards. New patterns and instructions of worship that are introduced in the New Testament, and they're emphasized. They're emphasized as ongoing in the importance of worship in the church. This should be the easiest part. Aside from a few cultural nuances, we are the New Testament church. We live by the words of Jesus and the teaching of the original apostles. We're still the body of Christ, called out not just from Jews, but from all races and nationalities. And we gather as the early church did, with certain goals and disciplines in common. Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to breaking of bread and prayers. There you go. There's what the early church did. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers. There's a simple picture. That's not all they did, but there's a simple picture of the building blocks of church worship in the New Testament. And there are other practices that became habitual in the New Testament as well. These aren't things they did once, but repeatedly. Some of them at our Lord's command. Believers' baptism. It's included by our Lord in the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. It's never been rescinded. There's no question but that has to be a part of a worshiping New Testament community, because Jesus said you just do this forever. Keep at it. The Lord's Supper, which we're to do until He comes. Nothing to argue about there. Those would be good examples of that principle. Things that were just introduced and they're seen to be as ongoing. There's no questioning the ongoing place of those expressions of contemporary church life. Now, other pieces of the picture are formed not by direct command, but by the obvious abiding place they had in the practice of the New Testament church. That would include things like the brand new concept of worshiping on the Lord's Day, proclaiming Christ's resurrection from the dead. Because the resurrection has never been undone, there's no theological reason for changing from worshiping on the Lord's Day. Tied in with this would be the regular giving of financial offerings on the first day of the week. That too has good textual support as an ongoing part of the New Testament's worship practice. 1 Corinthians 16:2. I won't take the time to read it. Jot it down if you want to look it up. Then you have the ongoing scripturally ordered exercise of the gifts of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14. Then you would have things like prayer for the sick. James 5, 15 through 19. Also included here could be the public reading and teaching of the scriptures written by the apostles, because Paul encourages young Pastor Timothy not to neglect it, but develop that and keep it going in the church. 1 Timothy 4:13. All of these practices find their root in the direct instruction of the Holy Spirit through Jesus, the original apostles, and their continuance for the church age. How important are these things? Why are they commanded and demonstrated repeatedly in the New Testament? Because they generate spiritual life. When you repeat the pattern of the New Testament, you walk on a firm ground that isn't experimental, that isn't just emotional, that isn't spiritually dead, and that generates the ongoing life and power of the Spirit in the New Testament congregation. They create freedom. They create freedom. Freedom isn't found by cutting loose from these things. Freedom is found by digging in to these things. You think of the Israelites. Think of the Israelites and Uzzah and the Ark of the Lord and how they put it on a cart and how everything went downhill from that moment on. Why did they put it on a cart? They put it on a cart because of all the years they neglected the instruction of the Lord. The Lord told them years and years and years before how the ark was to be carried on the shoulders of the priests. Carried on the shoulders of the priests. But who has time to be digging around in Bible texts all the time? And so the instruction of the Lord is ignored. They were every bit as sincere. They were just ignorant. And after all, the ark had come to them on a cart. Do you remember? The Philistines, when they wanted to get rid of it, poor Dagon, the god, kept falling over and dismembered, and so they want that thing out of there, and they put it on a cart, and off the oxen went, and that's how the cart came to them, and so that's how, let's do it. Monkey see, monkey do. This is what Pastor Don, this is what everybody's doing. But if it's not according to biblical instruction, somewhere down the road, maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, somewhere along the way, there's going to be an Uzzah experience. Things are going to start to fall apart. Things will come derailed, and people are going to wonder what went wrong. And what went wrong is nobody took the time to read the instructions. The instructions from God's Word always bring freedom in worship as in everything else. At least, do you all understand my heart in pursuing this involved subject? The instructions of the Lord bring freedom in worship, not chaos in worship. I mean freedom in the sense of they generate the kind of life that Jesus wants to see in His church.